Turn with me again, if you will, one last time to Colossians chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll get through this today and finish chapter 2 and move on to chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading in verse 20 and then read down through the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul has been teaching us about Christ from the beginning of this letter. He's writing this letter, as we said as we began the introduction to the book, in response to false teachers who have come into the church, into this area that this church is operating, who are denying the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're teaching other things besides Christ and His salvation. They're adding, they're wanting to add to what Christ has already done. And you remember while he was in Miletus, he was traveling about on, I think, his third missionary journey, and he stopped in Miletus, and he sent word to the elders there about, he sent word to the elders in Ephesus, and he talked to them about this very same thing. False teachers in the church was not something that just happened here and there. It was something that the church was confronted with on every step and at every opportunity. And he challenged those leaders there. He said this: be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So even after 3 years of thorough teaching, and if you go back and you read there in Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about the fact that he had preached thoroughly. He had preached all of the counsel of God. And because of his thorough preaching and teaching in that area, he felt like he was innocent of the blood of anyone who heard his preaching. He'd been so faithful to share the gospel. But he understands that it won't be any time after he leaves that there's going to be difficulty in the flock there among those churches. So he's writing the same thing here to this church where these people have gathered to worship here in the book of Colossians. And he's been warning this church in much the same way. He's been talking about these very same things. He's warned them about the pervasive arguments of the deceivers. Back in chapter 2, verse 4 there, he described their false teaching as philosophy, empty deception. He describes them as teaching according to the tradition of men instead of the authority of Scripture. And he's already shown that even the very law of God can become a stumbling block if you depend upon it for salvation. And there were those who were creeping into the church who were saying, well, yes, Jesus is fine, but we got to do all these other things as well. And so they were adding to what God had done through Christ and wanting people to again follow the law. And Paul reminds them that the law of ordinances that were surely against them had been nailed to the cross of Christ. Those things had been taken out of the way. And it was Christ who had come and made them alive in their spirit. So Paul has been warning them against these who were depending on their own insight and their own spiritual visions, warning that the teachers who taught those things were just merely inflated in their own minds, their own fleshly minds, that they were sidetracked. They were doing things that were not profitable. And he talks about such teachers as these not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, in the church, and to get sidetracked, to get off on other tangents and other things other than preaching the gospel. You know, sometimes when we think about preaching the gospel, when I say share the gospel with someone, what do you think about? You think about explaining to someone how they can be saved? Well, certainly that's one aspect of the gospel, right? But isn't the gospel much more than that? Isn't it the means by which we live our Christian lives as well? It's not merely the testimony that we can give of how Christ saved us. It's how Christ lives and works and moves in us and sustains us and guides us and directs us for His glory and for our good. So that's the gospel. So when Paul talks about he spent 3 years preaching the gospel, he didn't give the plan of salvation every time he preached. We need to understand that. He was teaching the deep things of God. The things that he's talking about here and challenging these people to believe. And that being that they need to hold fast to the head, which is Christ, the center of everything we know as Christians and as believers. It's through Christ that we have spiritual strength. It's through Christ that we have spiritual nourishment, if you will. You want to learn things about God? You cannot do that apart from Christ. You can't. You can go to all the programs you want. You can read the latest book on the seven steps to the Holy Spirit. If Christ is not actively working in your heart and your mind, you will not know the things of God. So Paul wants him to understand that. So he stresses the fact that if the holy law of God was not enough to give salvation to those who were dead in their transgressions, how could the practice of man-made regulations offer anything better? And they had not only taken the law of Moses, but they'd taken all these other regulations that they had written to complement that law and were applying them and saying, if you do these things, then you can be a spiritual giant. Paul wants them to understand that the law of God cannot offer salvation. Only Christ can do that. So man-made instruction regarding what we eat or what we drink would be impotent as far as salvation is concerned as well. You see, it's not what we do or don't do, is it? It's who we belong to that matters. Now, if we belong to Christ, that will affect what we do and what we don't do. I will tell you that. It will. So he's warned against legalism. He's laid out the dangers of mysticism, visions, and those sorts of things. Now, here in verse 20, Paul warns us of the dangers of asceticism. And we talked about those definitions. Asceticism is that practice of physical denial of things of the body, to where you do things to your body, hoping that it'll make you more of a spiritual giant. It's interesting, if you read Martin Luther's testimony, Martin Luther, his health had begun to fail because of how he was punishing his body, trying to make himself pleasing to God as a Catholic monk. But then he kept remembering that scripture, the just shall live by faith. And that's the scripture that sparked revival in his own heart and his mind, and part of the Reformation as well. So these people were advocating all of these things. They're trying to cover all their bases, if you will. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism, somewhere along the way, mix all this stuff together and come up with some kind of a religion that was definitely man-made. They were advocating the practice of legalism, this dose of mysticism on the side, and now they're adding a shot of asceticism, if you will. All those things put together. And it's kind of interesting because I see some of this today. I don't know how many people I've asked, well, what is your church, what do you believe about this? And name some part. What do you believe about justification by faith? And they look at me, as my dad used to say, like a calf looking at a new gate. Just standing with that dumb look on their face. There's a lot of teaching that goes on today, a lot of that claims to be teaching that does not teach the deep things of God. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be sanctified? What is the process of sanctification that God works in our hearts and minds? What is going on there? What is God doing to us? How does he work to mature us, to grow us up to be more like Christ? You see, these folks are attempting to gain the righteousness that only Christ could give through the practice of self-denial. They're saying, if I don't do this, if I refuse this, well, what's what we got going on now? The season of Lent, isn't it? That's what's going on. Self-denial. I'm going to give this up for X number of days to prove to God that I'm serious about what? Now, I would tell you that there is a time for fasting and for putting things away so you can spend more time concentrating on what God would have you do with something. But to attempt to please God by stopping doing something that you're going to start doing again as soon as it's over with, how foolish is that? But you see, we as human beings, we like to do things that we can do that make us look to be religious. I remember the first time I experienced, I guess I wasn't around a lot of Catholic folk down here, or as I was. We moved to Illinois when I was 17, and I went to high school there, and I remember I had an English teacher, a young man, a couple years out of college, teaching senior English, and he and I were pretty good friends, and he came in one day with a big smudge on his forehead, and silly man said, I got a hanky, hey, there's something on your head, you want to wipe that off? He said, oh, no, and he explained to me what Lent was, and ashes, and Ash Wednesday, and I was like, I'd never heard of that kind of stuff. That's a shelter to live a life I lived as a Baptist kid. I had no idea what other folks were doing. So it was interesting, so it got me to looking at things and doing things. And I remember that to this day, very vividly in my memory. Great guy. We like I said, we were friends. We respected one another. He taught me a lot about the English language. But he was attempting to do things to make himself right with God that only Christ could do. And so we find that there are those that, you know, who still claim today. You know, we have this argument going on today. Well, if you're a rich person, then you're not really doing, you're not living as God would have you to live. You know, we have that argument. And how many times have you heard this claim? Money's the root of all evil. How many times have you heard that? That's a misquote, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Good. I see some of the heads going, that's not right. That's good. It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil, isn't it? Money is an inanimate object. If I laid a dollar bill right there, if the air conditioner doesn't kick on and blow it off, it'll lay there. It has no power in and of itself. But my affection for those kinds of things can determine a lot of things in my life, can't it? So, money in itself is nothing, but the love of money motivates and animates people to do all sorts of things they would not do otherwise. You see, the argument to live poor in order to be spiritually, it's a moot argument. If you look at the scriptures, you see that that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches self-denial to follow Christ. Now, if that means laying aside money, laying aside this, laying aside that, pick something in your life that you love very much. Do you love that more than you love Christ? It might be something very, it might be your family, it might be your mom or your dad, it might be your children. You know, some of the most influential men in the Old Testament, men who were faithful servants of the Most High God, were men of great wealth. I think of Abraham. I think of Lot. I think of Solomon. You might say, well, but Solomon got in a bind. Well, money didn't get him in a bind. Something else got Solomon, led Solomon's heart away from the Lord. Being rich doesn't necessarily indicate that God's blessing is on your life, right? Sometimes money can be a stumbling block. Sometimes money can cause you more harm than good. But being poor doesn't mean that you're being blessed either. It also doesn't mean that God is angry with you because you don't have those things. If we look at the scripture, we're responsible for what God has given us. I'm not responsible for Robert. Robert's not responsible for me. The talents that God gives me, I'm responsible to use those as he sees fit. And so are each one of you. God has given each one of us talent to use for him. Abilities, if you will. So God's not going to ask me, Sam, what did Abby do? He's going to say, Sam, what did you do with what I gave you? And so that's the challenge, isn't it? To use what we've been given to glorify God. And I will tell you this, and you can, it's been my experience, my own personal experience. What I do with what God gives me is a good indicator of where my heart is at that moment. I found that it's easier to give money away when I had a little bit. Seems like the more I accumulate, the harder it gets to give it away. But you know, it's fleeting, isn't it? You know, the Lord could change our financial standing in an instant, in a moment. You know, when I had this ear infection back in the 1st of December and I had vertigo so bad I couldn't go to work, I was reminded. It's truly God who directs and appoints my life and gives me the ability to earn a living for my family. But I'm thinking of that. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, when am I going to get to go back to work? And so we find that if we're depending on other things apart from Christ to sustain us and to keep us and to give us security, we're going to be sorely disappointed because those things can be taken from us in an instant. Even your own life can be taken from you in an instant. We have some dear friends who are traveling, went to Alabama the last week. Brother Dwight and his wife were going to go, and the Lord arranged it where they didn't go. He's thankful for that. But they sent me pictures of being stuck in traffic on the snowy road and crashed. I watched one video of these guys trucks crash, and it's just an incredible, horrifying sight to see these people crash into one another, not able to stop. Lives were changed in an instant on that highway that day. And I promise you, no one in those wrecks had planned on being in that situation that day. No one had planned on that. Had God ordained that? Certainly he had. Was God working and moving on their behalf? Certainly he was. What these false teachers were attempting to do was, through their own effort, free the spirit from what they considered to be the prison of the body. It was, and I looked it up, and it made me dizzy trying to read about it. They taught a form of philosophical dualism. It's So I looked up dualism. What is dualism? I got tired real quick trying to understand that. And I thought, how can, people say the gospel is difficult to understand and read. Go read on the subject of dualism. And it's, you know, what's really interesting to me, when you find a philosophical viewpoint like that, all the different people who argue different ways and fight about it. You think we have confusion over the gospel? It's true with the secular world as well. But I guess the center of that thought is these people, and there's still some of this today, they think that the body is separate from the spirit, that the two cannot intertwine. And what these folks were believing, that the body, the flesh, the material world is inherently evil. But your spirit, your soul, was good. So you had to punish the body in order for the spirit to be free and to really operate in the realm that God would have it operate. That was their thought. Now notice how Paul approaches this false teaching. What does he say? What's he saying in verse 20? If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees? If you have died with Christ. So something is radically different from someone's life if they've died to Christ. Would you agree with me on that? There's something going on there far and above what these false teachers were teaching. It's interesting to me to note that the literal Greek states this a bit differently. And yes, sometimes you do lose things in the translation. I've figured that out. There's some things in the Greek that I can't really express. You can kind of get close. You know, you get, well, it's kind of like this. And that's kind of the way in English, too. That's why it's important for us to talk about, discuss how we're going to define something when we discuss it. But the thought there is like, it's more literal. It's more like you are dead. Therefore, if you are dead with Christ, the thought is in the present tense there. It's the reality of where you are at the present moment. And I thought about that, how exciting that is. It's the present tense instead of the idea that you have died, past tense. Both are true for the believer, for the one who follows Christ. We have died, and we are dead in Christ. In a very real sense, spiritually, as far as our sin is concerned. While it's true that we, those of us who belong to Christ, have died with Him, more on that, we'll talk about that in a minute. It's also true that we are presently dead in Christ. We're resting in Him. We have laid our lives down in Him. We don't live apart from Him. You see, that's the thought there. We are dead in Christ, and because of being dead in Him, we are dead to the influences and power of the elementary principles of the world. That's something we need to grasp and understand. The word that is translated here as have died is used in this Greek to describe natural death of men, or the natural death of animals. It's also used in some places to describe death by a violent means. It's also describing the death of a plant or a bush or a tree or something like that. But as it's used here, it has with it the idea to die to something so that your relationship to that thing has passed away. I like that. To die to something so that your relationship to that particular thing has passed away. If we are dead to the world because we're dead in Christ and we're alive in Him, then these things that he's talking about here, the elementary principles of the world, what you eat, what you don't eat, what you drink, whether you touch it or not, all of these things here, they're immaterial. They have no binding on us because of who we are and where we are in Christ. Christians are simply said to have died in Christ as having put off all sensibility to worldly things that would draw them away from God. That's the thought there. Because we have died to Christ, we put off of those things that would draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We've been made free from those things. Now, are we still influenced by them? Certainly we are. Do we still wrestle with those temptations? Certainly we do. But the reality is, because we have died with Christ to our sin, we've been set free from those things. So we have to willfully entangle ourselves with those things once again. Paul uses the same word down in chapter 3, verse 3. He uses the same word with pretty much the same idea. Here in verse 20, Paul speaks of the believer being dead in Christ as something that is real, something that is substantial. Not something that might have happened or will happen or should happen, but something that has taken place, that is presently taking place. He takes for granted that those who are in Christ Jesus have died to the elementary principles of the world. to these regulations people might put on them. He speaks of these brothers and sisters as being dead in Christ by virtue of, this is rich here, by virtue of their spiritual union with Christ. Now, what's he been talking about previously? What Christ has done for them, right? That they've been buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead in your transgressions. He's made you alive, having forgiven those transgressions and wiped them away. That's the reality of who we are in Christ. So why would we submit once again to these rules and regulations that are man-made? They've been proven to not work. They've been proven false in every situation. And we know as we look at the scriptures as well, in a very real sense, those of us who belong to Christ have been crucified with him. Paul said what? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful truth to stand your life for. Now, I think this is the true meaning of what he's talking about. Look at Romans chapter 6. Turn there with me just a minute. Romans chapter 6. Carrie told me I couldn't mislead her with how many verses I was going to read. So we're going to try to, we're going to read 1 through 11, then we'll see what happens from there. What a wonderful passage. I remember years ago, and some of you guys were here then, as a church, we memorized Romans 6 and Romans 8. And we would quote it on any given Sunday morning. We stand up without our Bibles and we quote Romans chapter 6. Powerful stuff. It stuck in my mind. Look what he says, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You get the connection there? If we're dead in Christ, we're dead to what? We're dead to sin. But alive to God. Okay, keep reading. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a powerful passage of scripture we find here. And this is the true meaning of what Paul is sharing with us here about forgiveness. This is what it means to have your transgressions forgiven. It means that you leave them behind. It means that you are no longer controlled by sin. Look what he says in verse 12. Therefore, because of what he just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Ah. There's a reality to being, to dying in Christ, to being raised in him, isn't it? And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If we've been forgiven, if we realize the truth of that, we will respond in obedience to what God tells us to do. It's just as simple as that. Now, do we struggle with that? Certainly we do. And there's this process by which we are to present ourselves actively to God to be his servants. We actively determine. We were talking in Bible study this morning, and we were talking about sin. I told the guys, you know, sin hardly ever sneaks up on me. Very rarely does sin sneak up and pounce on me, and I don't know what it is. Most of the time when I sin, I do it eyes wide open. And I think I'm not that much different from you all. So I could think you probably do the same thing. So if I'm dead to sin, then it ought to be that which I'm no longer under power of that. We've been set free from that. It doesn't mean that we've reached spiritual perfection, but it does mean that we're no longer controlled by sin. Sin becomes the exception in our lives rather than the rule. And that's important to realize. It doesn't mean we've reached spiritual perfection in this life and that you no longer sin. That's not going to happen. We're going to increase day by day, more and more light, till we see the fullness of the light of God in Christ in heaven with him. But it does mean that sin is now the exception rather than the rule. It means that because of our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus, we've been set free from the elementary principles of the world. That's what he's telling us there in Colossians. It means that we are partakers of the redemption that comes only through Christ, because we have died with him, because we are buried with him, because we've been raised with him. It means we share in that redemption. It means that we've been pardoned from our transgressions, as he says here, because of the shed blood of Christ. It means that because of our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus, we've been set free from these things. It means we've been justified by the completed work of Christ there on Calvary. And you see what happens? Do you notice who does all these things? It's Christ, isn't it? In us doing these things. Effort on our part is not required. He has done it all. The old hymn is right. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's a good old song there. It also means that we've been conformed to his death. What does that mean? What did Paul say there in Romans 6? Jesus died to what? To sin, didn't he? But he was made alive to God. If we're conformed to his death, what does that say about us? We should be dead to sin, but alive to God. Because of the work that God is doing in our hearts. It means that we're dead to the law. We're no longer obligated to his demands. It doesn't mean they were without the law of God. It simply means they were now under the law of Christ. Which is more demanding? Which is more powerful? The law of Christ. Why does love fulfill the commandments? Because it does no harm to your brother. If you love everyone, you won't do them any harm. If you love them with God's love. So Paul asks the question here. If you died with Christ, and the assumption is here that they have, if you have already renounced all hope of salvation from the observance of the Jewish rites, the ceremonies, so why are you now submitting yourself to those things again? Why are you saying, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? It's interesting because if you look at probably the background where this comes from, Paul is talking about here, he's making reference, I think, to the Jewish principle of the Nazarite vows. The Nazarites had very strict things that they could and could not eat or drink or touch. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite, you remember? And you go back and you see how he violated his vows up to the point where his hair got cut off and he lost his strength. Now, was Samson's strength tied to his hair? No, it was tied to the blessing of God, wasn't it? It was tied to his obedience. So we find these things here simply means we're under the law of Christ, and we're not to submit to those things. The law consists of the elementary things of our faith. By that I mean the law is foundational to what we know of Christ. The Passover gives me this wonderful demonstration of what Jesus would literally do later as the perfect Lamb of God. I see the blood marked on the up on the head, up on the doorpost and on the lintels, for I see his hands and his feet and his head as he's bloodied there on the cross. We see that the lamb was eaten whole, it was shared, and all these wonderful depictions of the mercies of God through that performance of that ordinance. The other feasts are the same way. Pentecost, the ingathering. You think it was just happenstance, that just coincidental that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost? Fulfilling that ingathering, the great ingathering that was pictured there in those feasts? They were the shadow of the reality that would be found in Christ alone. So why would we want to act like we're still under those things? I told you a couple weeks ago about one of the churches we visited not too long ago who was starting to practice, and this is a Baptist church, starting to practice the Jewish rites in their services. I'm thinking, there's no place for that here. If you want to do that and show everybody what it means, that's great, but don't incorporate it into your worship of God. Those things are past. Their things are no longer necessary. They're no longer needed. And you know what happens when we put those things out? We become attached to those things. We do. But we like those kind of, we like to have stuff we can do for God. We like to think that our walk with God is dependent on how well we're doing. We have to be careful that we don't end up inflated in our own fleshly minds, even though we're found to be in Christ. That's one of the great dangers of being of walking by faith and not by sight. So we have to be so careful. We've been free for these things. A misunderstanding of this passage has led to all sorts of interesting things. A lot of the monasteries and the monastic movements were founded on passages such as this, to where people attempting to be spiritual giants by separating themselves from the world at large, they sought and still do seek to gain spiritual insight of maturity from isolation and deprivation of the body. There's people who still do that, eat bread and water and live monastic lives. There are people who take vows of silence and don't talk for years on end. It's interesting. Some of the founders of monasticism, there was one in particular who literally never changed his clothes or washed his feet. And I couldn't help but think, I'd be glad he was in isolation if I had to be around that guy. There was another one who lived on the top of a 50-foot tall pillar for 36 years. Out in the elements. Didn't matter if it was raining, snowing, thunder, lightning, whatever. He lived on top of this big pillar, punishing his body in hopes to be pleasing to God. Now, you think that sounds foolish, doesn't it? But, you know, we do the same thing, just maybe on a not quite grand a scale, but we tend to the same thing. And Paul is not an advocate of Christians separating themselves from the world in that sense. You know, the Bible, we read this morning, again in Bible study, where Paul is talking to the Jews there in Acts chapter 17, 13, wherever it was, 13, 14. And he's preaching to the Jews, and they refuse the gospel. And he says, it's right. God told him, I set you up as a light to the Gentiles. And it's interesting, if you look at Israel, how God positioned Israel in the Arab world, it's surrounded by other nations. Now, why is that, you suppose? They were to be a light to those other nations, to be a beacon of the truth of who God is and how God works. And I find that he doesn't want us to come out of the world. He doesn't require us to live a life of isolation. And Paul echoes the words of the Lord Jesus on that. You remember when John records Jesus praying for us, and I do mean us because he prays for the disciples and those who believe on him through their word. That's you and me. In John chapter 17, he says this. He says, he's praying to his Father. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Paul takes that a little bit step further. He makes a point again to his letter to the Corinthians. When he tells them that he wrote to them to tell them not to associate with immoral people, he didn't mean at all the immoral people of the world or the swindlers or the covetous or the idolaters, because then they'd have to come out of the world. He said, when I wrote to you and told you not to associate with immoral people, I was talking about so-called brothers in the church. Don't associate with them. If they're idolaters or swindlers or immoral, separate. Don't even eat with such a person as that. But he's not talking about people of the world. And why does he say? He says, you judge the church, God's going to judge those out of the world. And one of the saddest things I still see today is some prominent Christian leader bad-mouthing some lost person in the world, someone who perhaps comes out as a homosexual or this or that person or whatever. That's not our business. They're not in the church. It's not our business. Our business is to show them God's kindness. So that's what led us to repentance. Not condemn them. Speak the truth in love. Let God do the work in the Holy Spirit. People in church, that's a whole different matter, isn't it? We are to be careful about how we associate with one another in the church, because the church is to be pure and spotless before Christ. And there's things there. But if we were to think that we had to come out of the world and live apart from the people of the world in order to be spiritually mature, how is it we're going to share the gospel with them? How do we influence our world for Christ if we're not in that world? And I have people tell me, well, Brother Sam, I just can't make it out there. That's a lie, brothers and sisters. You know what the Scripture tells me? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what the Scripture tells me? Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. The three Hebrew children didn't have any problem with it, did they? In the middle of a heathen nation, with a heathen king who says, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to burn you up with fire if you don't bow down and worship me. I love their answer. They said, oh, king, we heard what you said. It's not that we didn't know what you said. I'm paraphrasing this now. I'm not going to read it exactly. They said, you know what? Our God's able to deliver from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. And you know what? The Scripture tells us the king was enraged. He made the fire so hot, the men who took them up there, throw them into the furnace, perished on the steps throwing them in. And those three men came out, not even smelling like smoke. Now that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's God's work. Now, I liked what they said. Is God able to deliver those Christians who've been taken captive by ISIS who are getting their heads chopped off? Sure he is. If he sees fit to not do that, is he still being glorified? Is that still not for their good? Certainly it is. One slice of the axe and they're in the presence of Christ. Ah, What a place to be. If we view our lives like that, nothing to be gained by staying here, all to be gained by giving them for Christ. It affects our worldview, doesn't it? It affects what we can and cannot do. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I thought about the parable of the wheat and the tares. We read that parable, we know all about it. But one thing that always struck me about that parable is when the servants came to the master after they noticed the tares. They said, "Master, didn't we sow good seed?" He said, "Well, certainly we did." He said, "Well, there's tares out among our wheat." Again, I'm paraphrasing here. You can go back and read it later. And the master said, "An enemy's done this." And though the slave said, "Do we go out there and pluck them all out? We go out there and pick out all the tares?" He said, "No, don't do that. Leave them alone. Let them grow up till the harvest. Because if you pick them out, you might injure the wheat." Now think about that. God puts us out in the world among the tares, growing up so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. The people around you who afflict you, if you're living for Christ, you will have those folks who do that, who don't understand, who perhaps poke fun, maybe behind your back, maybe to your face. It may affect your job promotion. It may affect what you can do at your work. It may affect your family relationships. But God leaves you in that situation. Why? Because he's perfecting Christ in you. That's why. And those people who affect you that way, you're able to demonstrate God's goodness, God's kindness, God's patience. And I know you're probably thinking, "Well, I have a hard time doing it." Well, Christ is there in you to work those works in you. So we need to do that. But it's for our benefit to live in the world, to live circumspectly in the world, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Living in the world and being hated by the world allows us to more effectively experience the sufferings of Christ. And that's important to us. It really is. What is it that makes us dependent on Christ? If you have anything in your life that's making you dependent on Jesus, that's a good thing. I don't care if it's cancer. I don't care if it's broken family relationship. I don't care what it is. If that causes, I don't care if it's vertigo. If it causes you to more depend upon Christ, that's good. And it glorifies God. You see, it allows us to live in the world. It allows us to live to please God. And when we do that, what happens? Men see our good works, and what happens? They glorify our Heavenly Father because of what they see us doing. And you never know. You just never know. We were playing in a band, and we played up in they used to have a festival in Freeport. We played every year, and we were on stage playing, and we finished our set, and we were about to move down, and this guy's coming through the crowd, and I see him make eye contact, and I know he knows me. I have no clue who he is. You ever have one of those situations? And he comes up the stage, and he reaches his hand up, and I reach down and shake his hand. He said, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "Brother, I apologize. I have no idea." He said, "Well, we worked together," and he named the place and the time. You were one of the welders I worked with. And he said, "Your testimony brought me to Christ." And that just... sometimes it's not an overt thing. Sometimes it's not a giving your testimony, laying out the plan of salvation. Sometimes it's just being kind. Sometimes it's just doing diligence to what, like we said in Ephesians this morning, being the best welder I can be because it pleases God and benefits my employer. Sometimes it's just the simple things. Because I don't remember witnessing to that man. I don't ever remember him talking about Jesus. Not one time. Now, I'll give you the flip side of that. We moved back to Texas. We started, his love was a coffee house then, and we'd go down there and play music on Friday nights and Saturday nights, and we'd read scripture and do scripture songs. And I ran into some people I knew in high school. A young lady was married, still a good friend of mine. And she asked me, she said, "Were you a Christian in high school?" I thought, boy, this is not going to end good. I said, "Yes, I was." You know, she said, "Why didn't you ever tell me about Jesus? I sat by an orchestra in the violin section, and I was heartbroken, and my mouth was shut." Yeah, I was a good kid. I was a preacher kid. I'd do a lot of bad things. I did aggravating things. And there are bad things I did. But I sat there with my mouth closed because I never shared the gospel with her. She had been radically saved. It was important to her to let people know that she knew Christ. We're called to live in the world, to live circumspectly in the world, but we're not called to be bound to those things of the world. The elementary principles of the world that would control us and that we would have to give to as proof of our salvation, those things are not necessary. You see, the apostle shows the foolishness of that because he shows here they're not to submit to these things because Christ is their all in all. Christ is everything they need. He is sufficient in every aspect of their life. They're not lacking anything in the matter of salvation and eternal life. They've been given everything they need through Christ. The apostle shows it's foolishness because these things, what happens to these things? Notice what he says. Verse 21, he said, you submit yourselves to these decrees. Do not handle, do not take, do not touch. Things which all refer to things destined to perish with the user. If you're using something that's going to perish to try to earn yourself eternal life, how crazy is that? That's the height of foolishness, isn't it? Depending on something that is perishing for eternal life, it's foolishness. These things are of no spiritual value. And essentially, the word that Paul uses here in verse 20, when he asks why would they submit themselves to such things, it literally means to decree, to command, to lay down an ordinance, to suffer ordinances to be imposed upon oneself. In other words, after coming to faith in Christ, after understanding who Jesus is, I again submit myself to, well, the dietary law says I can't eat that. I'm not supposed to wear these kind of clothes because it's two different fabrics. I'm not all these different things. I'm not supposed to cut my beard that's as long, you know. Robert's ahead of me on the beard thing. You know, if we want to submit ourselves to the law, you're going to be in trouble. There's all sorts of stuff you need to conform to. And I think it's the height of arrogance to pick and choose and say that you're pleasing God because you pick and choose certain laws that you think make you look spiritual. That's craziness. The people I know who touched my heart and my mind and my life were people who were humble before God. They were people who knew God's word, who lived out God's word. They weren't puffed up in their own minds. They weren't inflated by their own works that they were doing. And all these works concerning what someone eats or what they drink, or they're merely imposed upon us by the tradition of men. They were thought to be the better spiritual condition to bring that about, but they were based on human precepts, human tradition, not on the principles of God's word. And I was reminded of what Jesus said about such things. You know, he told the Pharisees, you teach as doctrine the precepts of men. You equate these made-up laws with the authority of God's word. And that's where they're going here. They're attempting to make this old antiquated law that is no longer of effect because grace has come through Christ. They're making it equal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is far superior of anything we could ever hope to do in obedience to the laws of God. The point of all this teaching, both, and you know, Jesus is quoting out of Isaiah, I think, chapter 29, if you look there. But the point of all this teaching, both in Isaiah and in the Gospels, as recorded by the writers, or what Jesus said, it was to show that such teachings were worthless. And it shows that not only were they worthless, but they were dangerous. Because we get this idea sometimes, well, I've done all these things. What happened at the judgment seat? You remember what Jesus said? In that day, I'm going to stand in judgment. You're going to come, but they're going to be those who stand before me and say, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? We had all this activity going on that looked very religious, very significant, very impressive. And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We can do all sorts of spiritual things, or religious things, I should say, that seem spiritual, and be lost as a goose as far as knowing Christ is concerned. One of the greatest dangers for people who are raised in church, such as myself, and many of you kids here, is that you begin to count common the incredible things of God. And you make assumptions about, well, I've always been in church. I must be okay. It's between you and Jesus. There needs to be a personal relationship with you in Christ. And that's what we find Paul telling us here. You know, we don't want to believe things that are not only not helpful, but they're detrimental to who we are. Notice what he says in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. How do we overcome sin in our lives? See, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. To men, such outward demonstrations of spirituality, they look to be good. They seem to be beneficial. But they're actually dangerous and they're deadly to the soul because they're misleading. They will make you depend on what you think you did, not on what Christ has already done. And the thought here in the Greek is that you're trusting in things that have an unmerited reputation of excellence. I thought that was interesting. You're trusting in things that have an unmerited reputation of excellence. You got a reputation of excellence, but it's unmerited. There's no foundation of what they say there. Self-made religion, more than likely, Paul is making reference to the worship of angels, back to verse 18. The word used here carries with it the idea of a voluntary worship, worship that one devises and prescribes for himself, worship that is contrary to proper worship of God. That's how the word is used there. I thought that was interesting. It denies the truth that all who worship God ought to be dedicated to him. They deny that it's Christ alone who's worthy of praise. John looks on heaven, seeing what you see. The elders, and the angels, and the host crying, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power and glory. Christ alone is worthy of those things. And it was a word used in the Greek oftentimes to describe the misdirected zeal and practice of the ascetics. People who were doing things, depriving themselves, punishing their bodies in order to try to be spiritual. Self-abasement, the same idea Paul's already addressed back in verse 18, where he talked about the false teachers who were inflated with their own fleshly minds, pride filled over things that they think they're doing for God. And the severe treatment of the body has with it the idea of unsparing severity of the treatment of the body. That's what these folks are advocating. You punish your body to make your mind, to make your spirit right with God. And how crazy is that? I like the fact that God not only redeemed my soul and my spirit, he redeemed my body as well. You know, one day I'm going to get a brand new one that functions perfectly, doesn't have vertigo, one leg's not shorter than the other. If it is, I won't notice, but I'll have a body that I can live with forever. I'm going to put on an immortal body. You see, our bodies are described as what? As temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to reverence what God has made. We're made in the image of God. And that takes on all kind of neat meanings when you think about that. You see, these false teachers were attempting to draw a distinction between body and soul. They were saying that the soul was pure and good while the body was evil. Material was evil. It had to be punished. It had to be distressed in order to be spiritually pure. They taught polytheism. They taught the worship of angels instead of worship of the one true God. They taught false humility. They lived it because in reality, these teachers were just filled with pride. They were majoring on the minor things in life. I think what we need to understand here, and I think what Paul is trying to get us to understand, is that any system of religion which is unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior of mankind is a religion of self-indulgence. It really is. It's giving into the conceit of man. It's giving, man wants his fingerprints on salvation so bad he can't stand it. And I'm amazed. I'm amazed, and it makes my heart sad when I keep up with friends of mine who once confessed Christ and now very openly deny Christ as Savior and Lord. Who've come to where they think they're spiritually grown to where they don't think that God could act like the God of the Bible. And it makes me sad. And it makes me pray, Lord, don't ever let me go to that place. Don't ever let me fall from my first love and my commitment to you. You see, all of these things, you can do these things, but they have no value against fleshly indulgence. How do I guard against fleshly indulgence? What do I do? This doesn't work. If I try to keep the law, that's not going to help. If I depend on visions and what I've seen, that's going to confuse me. If I starve myself and never change my clothes, let my feet get stinky, that's not getting me anywhere either. What do I do? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Ah, the beauty of Christ. How then should we live? There it is. Let's stand together in prayer.